Ruth Bell Graham. Some of you know that name, others of you don't. This is Ruth Bell Graham, is the wife of Billy Graham, the evangelist. Ruth, if you know anything about her story, grew up as a missionary kid in China. It was kind of in the last days of China, and she grew up watching all of the things that were going on around her as colonialism was aggressively moving in, and reactions to that were happening. And in a book she's written, It's My Turn, she tells a bit of her story. But in this book, she tells an interesting little account of a missionary and his experience. You see, what was happening in China is the oil people were coming in, and it seemed like they were going to be making lots and lots of money, both buying and selling oil. But the problem they had as they entered China was they needed someone who understood the culture and understood the language. And as oil companies do, they put together a job description, and they decided that they needed a special type of person to run their industry in this place. The requirements were that the man had to be a young man, he had to have university training, he had to be a proven leader, otherwise a person that people would follow, and he also needed to know both the language and understand the culture. Well, they searched around and they focused in on this young man who had been in China for several years and was a very active missionary. And so they approached him and started to try to woo him away from his work as a missionary into work with the oil companies. First of all, they found out how much he was paid, which wasn't very much. And so they tripled the salary and said, if you come and work for us, we'll give you this. He said, no, I'm really not interested. And they looked at him kind of shocked and said, okay, we'll double that. And they doubled that again. And so suddenly the salary was looking extremely well. He turned them down again. They even added more money to the account and these perks and these benefits and all of that. And they looked at it and says, no one can turn this down, and brought it to this missionary and said, we want you to work for us. Here's what we offer. He looked at the offer and he turned them down and he said, really not interested. They were amazed. It was like, so what would it take for you to come and work for us? And he says, you really don't understand, do you? He says, the issue is not the salary or the benefits or the perks. The issue is your job is too small. And they didn't have a clue what that meant. He says, I have been hired and called and sent out to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and tell them about an eternal message. And you want me to sell and buy a little bit of oil. Sorry, not the same thing. Turned them down and continued in his ministry. In her book, as she finishes telling that story, Ruth says these words, such were the giants among when I grew up. Such were the giants when I grew up. I was thinking about that phrase as I was reading it, and I want this morning to take you and introduce you to a giant. He is considered the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He's the one that, as we looked at last week, Jesus quotes him more than any other Old Testament prophet. In fact, in the New Testament, he is quoted more than all the minor prophets combined. When John started his ministry, he quotes Isaiah. When Jesus began his ministry, he quotes Isaiah. And I could just go through the scriptures to tell you again and again about this incredible man, but this morning, I want to talk to you about who he was and his calling to serve God. Because I think there's going to be some parallels in your life and my life as we start to see God's call on us. Let me do some introductions and introduce you to this individual who we name, the Bible names as Isaiah. He lived about 700 years before Jesus was born. So that's the kind of the rough time frame that we can work in. And we can put a bunch of little details around him. In fact, we actually know more about him than many of the other minor prophets or other prophets combined. First of all, he was a city slicker. He was born in Jerusalem, lived in Jerusalem. All his life he stayed in Jerusalem, and he would die in Jerusalem. He didn't know much about country or rural, and you don't find that kind of stuff in his writings at all. He was white collar, and what do I mean by that? He came from a fairly wealthy family, a very prosperous family. We never hear him worrying about money or income or finances. It would seem he had enough to take care of life throughout his whole life. In fact, the implication is that not only was he a white collar, he had royal blood. And various Bible scholars tried to tie him down to the kings and suggest that one of the reasons he could walk into the king's court whenever he felt like it was because he so deeply had such royal blood, and that gave him the right. He was married. Actually, the Bible tells us to a prophetess. So not only was he a prophet, but she was a prophet. They had two sons. I'm not going to try to state their names because I will massacre them. But they're typically of what happens to a prophet. He has a child born, and the Lord gives them a name. And it's a symbolic name. It's a prophetic name. And one of those boys is the longest name in the entire Bible. He was spiritually devout, so devout that even he had entrance to the high priest, and they seemed to be close friends. But the most amazing thing is he was a scholar. We would call it academic today. He was a man who literally understood literature and writing and poetry. And in fact, the book of Isaiah is the best Hebrew, the most extensive Hebrew, and the most inclusive literature in all of the scriptures. He's the best of the best if it comes to scholars. So here's this man. He could have been a politician. He could have been working in the religious area. He could have been one of the academic scholars, but he is called apart from that to be a prophet. This takes place in terms of the timing at the very beginning of his ministry. There was during the kings of Judah, there was a king named Uzziah, and Uzziah served as king for 52 years, started when he was 16 years old and served for 52. He did some amazing things. In fact, many suggest that apart from David, he was probably the best of the kings of Judah. He did great things in terms of building, in terms of Israel and all of that. In the end, pride seems to get him, and his last number of years weren't very good, and that's a story we'll talk about later. But when he died at the end of 52 years of reign, Isaiah is called into ministry. Scholars would suggest it's about 740 BC, so 700 years and plus Jesus was born. Now, as I want to break this down, I want you to understand a little bit as we get into this about the importance of being a prophet. We often talk about kings, and we come out of British background or other cultures background where there was kings and all that, so we understand kings, and we've studied enough to understand priests and things like that. But very often, as Christians, we don't understand the role of a prophet. First of all, let me give you just a couple basic things about them. There was two kinds of prophets listed in Scripture. One is what we would call a temporary prophet. The other is called an office of prophecy. A temporary prophet was someone who would be anointed with the Spirit of God for a moment, for a day or several days, and this anointing would confirm to those around you that you were set apart by God. Probably the best example of that is King Saul. King Saul is anointed and made king, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he prophesies for several days. And this is a typical evidence to these people that God has anointed and set this one apart. But then the prophecy left. The Spirit of God stopped working that through him. So it was temporary. But Isaiah is not a temporary prophet. He has the office of prophecy. What does that mean? That means his entire life is committed to being a prophet of the Most High God. Now, I want you to understand this position. This was the most elite position in all of Israel in those times. We sometimes think the king is powerful, but you've got to understand, starting in Samuel on, the person who chooses the king is the prophet. Samuel chooses Saul and anoints him and calls him out. And then when Saul starts to sin and starts to disobey God, Samuel walks in and takes the crown away and goes and anoints another one, David, to be crowned. So they were kingmakers. And officially, when you see the power structure, the prophet was the most powerful. They could walk into a king and rebuke him or her for their sins. As if you understand the story of David, or if you watch the story of Elijah, and they would walk in and have that authority and power to do that. A prophet, when they started to receive revelations from God or prophecies, received about three types of prophecies in the general kind of terms. One was forthtelling, and forthtelling was a warning or a judgment from God. A prophet would walk in and say, this is what's going to happen to you because this is the sin you've committed. Or if you don't turn from your sin, this will take place. And so, first of all, it was speaking a judgment to those who had disobeyed God or refused to follow God's leading. The second characteristic, and the one most well known about, is the whole area of predicting, foretelling. And so as this foretelling takes place, literally one is able to predict the future. As we looked at last week, if you follow Isaiah at all, there are events in his lifetime that he predicted. But then there are other events that he would predict later that would not take place for at least 150 years. And then there were prophecies that would take place 700 years. And there's prophecies in Isaiah that still have not been fulfilled yet and are still coming, specifically the millennium. Actually, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, is talked about more in the book of Isaiah than it is in the book of Revelation. And so this prophet had authority, had power, had revelation. But let me go a little bit deeper, because many of us don't understand the contrast of what it meant to be a prophet of the living God, Jehovah God, Yahweh, in that time versus other prophets or other predictors. Let me contrast the two so that you kind of have a sense of what it meant to be a prophet of God in that day. In Numbers chapter 22 and 24, the children of Israel are coming into the promised land. God says, I want you to go past these nations and I want you to leave them alone. You stay in the highway, you don't cause them trouble, you go past them and just respect their nation and all of that. And the children of Israel were doing that. They went past a nation called the Midianites, and the Midianite king didn't agree with that. He thought, they're going to turn on me or they're going to do something and I don't trust them. And he didn't have the military might to conquer them, so he decided he was going to bring a specialist in. A guy named Balaam. Now, you may have heard of Balaam and his talking donkey. That's the story we're talking about. Balaam comes up from all the way from what later on would be called the area of Assyria and Babylon, travels all the way down, and he's a professional prophet, he would claim. He does divining, and he has the ability to bless this person and put a curse on this person. And so he is hired to do that, but to put a curse on the children of Israel. Now, if you know the story, every time he tries to do it, God supersedes him. And whenever he tries to speak out a curse, he speaks out a blessing on them. But I want you to go a little bit deeper, because very often we don't understand the dynamics of these diviners or omen sharers. What they would do, and Naaman was Balaam was one of them, is Balaam would bring a ram or a lamb in, and he'd build an altar, and he'd take that lamb, and he would sacrifice it. He'd kill it. And to find out how to curse these people or how to bless these people, what he would do is he would cut open the ram or the lamb or the goat, whatever he's using at that time, and he'd pull out certain parts. He'd pull out the lungs, and he'd look at the lungs. He'd pull out the kidneys, and he'd look at the kidneys. Or he'd pull out the liver and look at the liver. And he would literally look at how it was shaped, or how it oozed out certain things, or its coloring and all of that. There's a picture, and it's, I know it's small, but there's a picture of a rock that the archaeologists have found. And this rock is a fast and easy guide to how to curse and bless people. And it was how they would take this, and then they'd look at the kidney and say, if it's this shape, that means God's going to curse. Or if it's having this stuff leak out of it, then that's what it means. And that's what these guys would do. They would take the parts and they'd look at it. And Balaam kept going back to this Midian king. He says, you can't curse these people. You can't do it. And he even tried, and he couldn't do it. Now, I want to contrast this between this and a prophet of the living God, because it was diametrically, radically, spiritually, absolutely at the other end of the spectrum. As you start to listen to how the prophets received, sometimes they would receive a vision or a dream. Other times, literally, they would hear a voice of God speak to them. Now, here's this guy over here with this kidney in his hand trying to figure out what God is saying. You can see how that would lead to some manipulation and all that kind of stuff. And then there's this other prophet, the true prophet of God, standing, listening to God, and all he had to do, or all she had to do, was speak God's word to God's people. And thus saith the Lord. You hear that phrase a lot in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. Because that's exactly what he was called to do. He would encounter the living God and experience the words of God. And then his task was to share what God had said to God's people or whoever was to receive that message. Radically different than all of the false teachers in that day. It would have had such a bizarre contrast. Now, why am I taking you here? Because as we enter chapter 6 of Isaiah, what we find is that as Isaiah is about a man of maybe 20 or 30 years old, we don't know, but as he is walking and living his ordinary day, God comes to him and God gives him a revelation. This will move him into the office of prophet, and that role of prophet, that functioning as prophet, would last, and the scholars disagree, between 40 and 50 years. It would be a lifetime calling of him. He would put aside his scholarship, he would put aside his economics, he would put aside his religious connections, he would put aside his royal connections, and he would focus totally on being a prophet of the living God. And he'd wear that office. In fact, I suspect that office would cause his death. And someone asked me last week after morning service, so how did Isaiah die? And if you know the history, as I laid it out, just that little chart, he would literally serve under five kings, the last being the most evil king of all, a guy named Manasseh. And according to Jewish tradition, Manasseh, who was an evil, evil man, sacrificing his own children on false idols, altars, he took Isaiah and put him in a hollow log and then took a saw and cut it in half and killed him as a martyr. Now that's tradition. Later on in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a reference or implication to that, which is rather fascinating. But I want to take you now, I've introduced him, and I've explained what a prophet is. I want to take you to this account in Isaiah chapter 6. And I got to tell you, we could spend 6 weeks on this one chapter. There's so many dynamics going on in it. The Bible tells us that he saw this vision of the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. I don't know if this artist can properly explain it or illustrate it, but it's interesting. I love Paul's words later on in 2 Corinthians, because Paul had this vision too. He's one of the individuals who had this vision where he was taken up and brought into heaven. And as you start to listen to the words, he says, I know a man, he's referring to himself, caught up to the third heaven. And then he says this phrase, I love this, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. And I was caught up to paradise. So whether Isaiah was literally taken to heaven or literally given this vision and dream, he walks in and suddenly he finds himself in the royal court of God's heaven. As you see, you will hear the description happening. And this is Paul trying to put it into some making sense, but it's almost like as he enters this massive throne room of the heavenlies, surrounded with angels and worshipers and all kinds, it's almost like he stands beside one of the great big pillars that is there, and he's looking at this, and it's like awe. And the Bible says he sees this throne, and it is glorious and it's beautiful, and someone is sitting on the throne. Now, even trying to explain it, he doesn't even bother to explain. It's like it's so awesome, it's so powerful, it's so moving. It's like he can't put it into words. The presence of God. Later on, Paul will say, I can't explain it. But he sees God sitting on the throne. And the Bible says that there are four creatures there. And these four creatures are praising God and singing praises to God and all of that. Now, here's what's really interesting. I read you this morning from Isaiah chapter 6. Now I want you to jump over, if you have your Bibles, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. I want you to hear John, the apostle, who's also taken into heaven, his explanation of what he saw. Listen to these words. Revelation chapter 4. Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this." And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and calamia, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them, and they were all clothed in white and had golden crowns on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder, and in front of the throne there were seven torches that hung with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first was of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third was like a human face. And the fourth had an eagle, was an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes inside and out. Day after day, night after night, they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, Holy is the Lord God, the God Almighty, and the one who always was, who is, and is still to come. Whenever the living beings gave glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lived forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they laid their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and they exist because you created what you pleased." And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, there's an incredible parallel to Isaiah chapter 6. This incredible throne, the glory and the brightness and the beauty. And there's these four creatures. Now, in Isaiah, they are described as seraphim. In Revelation, he doesn't give them a name, but he describes them. They're very different kind of angelic beings. And they, it seems their purpose and their calling and their love and their passion is to praise God. And so as you listen to them talk, you'll hear them say these words: "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Now, here's a trivia fact for some of you who love trivia facts. Twice in Scripture, you will find the word "holy, holy, holy" repeated. It's repeated in Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4. And these beings keep shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy," which is interesting because you and I believe in what's called the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these are beings are calling this out and worshiping God. And if you look at your scripture in Isaiah chapter 6, you will see God later on in this very passage referred to himself as "who will go for us," describing the Trinity. And so there's this compilation, there's this bridging of the New Testament and Old Testament in these two passages as they come together. Now there's another parallel passage that you can look for, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 10, and that's the passage that has the wheels within the wheels. It's even harder to try to visualize. But here is this place where Isaiah has been transported to, brought to, whether in body or not, we don't know, but he's brought to this place, and it's like he's standing, and in the midst of this, there's incredible worship, and incredible glory, and incredible wonder. Now contrast that. Just don't miss this. Here's this little guy like Balaam sitting there with a kidney, trying to figure out what God is saying, and Isaiah is in this heavenly place with all of this authority and all of this wonder. And then, much to probably Isaiah's amazement, he receives God's call. Now, I want to take a few moments to talk about this call to you today because it's critically important that we become aware of it even in our own lives. There's actually about three parts to it, but don't forget the words. God is on his throne, and Isaiah's Paul's vision, he's standing behind this pillar, watching it all, awestruck, speechless. It's like this is so amazing. I can't even speak. I can barely breathe. It's so awe. And then he says, "And then I heard a voice from the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for,'" notice this word, "us?" Three things take place in this passage related to Isaiah that are very interesting. As you start to look at Isaiah's call, the first thing that happens is he recognizes that he is a sinner. As you look at this passage, he starts to talk by, "Woe is me." Now, this is an interesting contrast. Next week, as we go backwards a little bit, you're going to see that Isaiah has prophetic words for the people of Judah, and he keeps saying to them, "Woe is you, woe is you, woe is you." But in this passage, he looks at what's happening, and suddenly he realizes where he is and who he is, and he starts to say, "Oh, woe is me. I am a sinner. He sees the incredible holiness and the purity and the wonder of God, and he realizes, and look at me. There's another passage I could have taken to in the Old Testament where a high priest is brought into the presence of God. And you look at him as his clothes are soiled and dirty and filthy. That's what Isaiah is feeling. It's interesting where he focuses. He says, my mouth is vile, is unclean, is sinful. And I live among a sinful people. I paused and I started to think about that. I wonder if we think that way. Do you? Do you see yourself as a sinner? I'm amazed in our culture, as the Christian culture seems to be shifting, that there are those who just don't even want to talk about sin anymore. They don't want to acknowledge it, don't want to focus on it. The first place we need to begin, if we are to serve the living God, if we are to receive a call from the saving God, is to see who we are. I don't know if I've ever shared this morning. I was praying about this morning. Different pastors and different teachers will tell you about their spiritual lives and their spiritual patterns. And I've told you I have a prayer chair in my office, and every morning I spend at least an hour just praying and talking to God and reflecting on Scripture and things like that. But I don't know if I've told you this. My first step, the first thing I do when I move into my devotional time is I confess sin. I recognize I'm a sinner. And I recognize that sin causes a barrier between me and the living God. And if that sin is removed, then I can hear from him, I can relate to him, I can connect to him, I can know him, and he will know me. And so the first thing I do is take some time to reflect on my days or my weeks, and I confess this sin, I confess this, and I reconcile that, and I put to peace that. And I get rid of the sin, asking the blood of Jesus to cover all my sin, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, there's a symbolic picture that takes place in this passage in the book of Isaiah. What happens is there's this moving picture between Isaiah being in the throne room of God and also somehow being in the temple of God. And in the temple of God, there's an altar. It's burning with hot coals and hot fires and all of that. And if you go back to Jerusalem and go to the temple, this thing is burning all the time. And when you make a sacrifice, the priest will come and put a portion of that sacrifice on the altar. And then he'll take the blood from that lamb that has been sacrificed and he'll pour it onto that altar, and all this blood will turn into smoke, and it'll go to heaven. One of these seraphim, realizing what's going on in Isaiah's heart and mind, goes to this altar and takes tongs and pulls out a hot coal, burning bright red hot, and he takes it over to Isaiah and he places it on his lips, but it doesn't seem to burn him, but it purifies him. You see, it is a symbol of the sacrifice cleansing him from all of his sin. And it's placed on his lips, and his lips are healed, and it says, you are no longer guilty and your sins are forgiven. And suddenly he's able to stand in the presence of God, a holy servant of the living God, forgiven and cleansed and set apart for God. Suddenly, there's no terror, because the terror was, if you see the living God and he sees you in your sin, you'll be destroyed. But this time now, the living God sees him and he has been washed and cleansed. Do you know that's what forgiveness does to you? Let me ask you, in your prayer life today or this week, have you confessed your sin? Have you come to the throne and asked him to forgive your sin, cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Have you named the sin, admitted the sin, confessed the sin, stopped repeating the sin? Because whatever you confess, he will cleanse you from. That prepares you for the next thing that happens in Isaiah's life. And I got to tell you, I get a little bit emotional about this because I see him in the courtroom and he's kind of standing beside this pillar and he's looking at all what's going on. It's just awe. And then God stands up and God says to all these people, he says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Now, this is my imagination, and you can write me off on this one, but I think there's a pause in heaven. I think there's a silence in heaven. And I think Isaiah's standing there saying, who's he going to send? Who's going to go for him? He's got something. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty God, has something for someone to do. Who's going to do it? There's silence. No one moves. And suddenly I says, I will. Here I am. Send me. Oh, could you choose me, please? Could I do it for you, please? And this is the moment a mantle of the prophet is placed on him. He will never be the same again. He has been given the office of a servant of the living God, representative of the living God, who was given revelation and will speak to men and nations and eternity on behalf of the living God. Here's a problem. The problem is that there are some Christians who think, well, yeah, prophets, preachers, missionaries, but not me. You have been called to be a disciple of the living God. You have a position and a calling and a purpose that's meaningful. The first thing you have to do is deal with the sin in your life, but the second thing is you have to do is to say to him, I will go. I will go. Now, some of you know my silly story of my journey. I grew up in a pastor's home. And as young kids, we made a vow. I'll do anything for Jesus, but I'll never be a preacher. So in grade 12, I had this crisis of my faith, and the Lord dealt with me, and I came back to the faith. And I says, okay, I'm going to go off and have this wonderful career and make lots of money. But before that, Lord, just because you know I'm serious, I'm going to go to Bible school for a year. So I went to Bible school for a year. And I stayed for 2 years. Then I went to 3 years. And I had this deep sense of call, Lord, I will be your servant. Here I am. Send me. Footnote. To any place you want except the ministry. In fact, some of you have heard the story, but I actually applied to missions on my third year, my graduation year. I'm going to Korea. That's where I'm going. And I had it all arranged and all that, and the Lord totally scuttled it. And it took me a while, and I said, okay, Lord. And things changed, and I started a ministry in a camp, and I said, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me. I'll be a camp director, but just don't make me a minister. Finally, he brought me to this place. Here I am, send me. What's he called you to do and be? And those are two different things. One is your character and your spirituality and your walk with him and your holiness. One is your gifting, your passion, your burden. What has he called you to be and do? There's so many Christians who have nothing there. And it's not true. Now, I got to challenge you, because the reality is this calling is not easy. That leads to the third part. Because what happens is God answers him from the throne. He says, go and tell this people. See, that's the role of the prophet, right? But then God says this, but they won't listen. They won't hear. They won't see what you're saying. They just won't. Now, it's interesting because as you move into the New Testament, Matthew 13, you'll find Jesus quoting Isaiah in this passage. You remember the story in Isaiah, Matthew 13? People say, the disciples come up and say, you told this story about the sower and the seed, and we don't get it. And the people don't get it. And Jesus says, you know what? As God speaks into their life, there are two kinds of people. Those who hear me and understand, and those who refuse. And we could go through scripture. Pharaoh, when he wouldn't hear, when he wouldn't obey, when he wouldn't submit to God, his heart got harder and harder and harder and harder. And we can go through scripture and find that is true. Isaiah's called to ministry 40 years. Isaiah, you're going to preach your heart out. You're going to preach with passion and use your gifting and use illustrations and you're going to use parables and you're going to use psalms and you're going to use poetry. You're going to use it all so they'll hear and they will not respond. Actually, he gets the courage enough to say, oh, how long am I supposed to do this? God says, until they're exiled, until they're all gone from the land, until Babylon is swept in 150 years later, your word will keep resonating and they will not hear. And everybody will be taken, except for a little remnant. Now, remember I said there are three parts of prophecy. Forthtelling, this is the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Foretelling, future, there's also a third one, and the third is encouragement. Because God ends this passage with a little blip. It will be picked up later in Isaiah chapter 11 and repeated again in Romans 15 by Paul. Because he'll end the passage with this. He says, the country will look like pine or oak forest with every tree cut down, every tree stump, a huge field of stumps, and there is a holy seed in those stumps. So here's the picture. Look out over this field. It's Israel. And all the trees have been cut down, and all you see is the place where the stump was, and it's cut. Now, you've seen those as you've gone through forestry areas. And Jesus says, but watch, out of one of those stumps is going to come a little branch. Later on, he'll call it the root of Jesse. Do you know what that root is? Jesus. So even though you will preach this, you will preach judgment, you'll preach revelation to them, and they will not listen, God will not abandon them. He will eventually restore them. Through one later called Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, Jesus the Christ. And so there's hope. This begins his ministry. Next week I'm going to take you to his first message of chapter 1. Because as you start to see chapter 1, you'll start to see him functioning as this bold prophet. Who doesn't apologize to these people, doesn't try to tickle their ears, but comes at them with the word of the Lord. But I don't want to leave you without this thought. God calls all of us, and the question is, who shall I send, and who will go for us? There's a man named Ted Engstrom. He was the international director for Youth for Christ years ago. He went to India for a trip, and it so happened he was near a leprosarium. A leprosarium is a compound set apart by missionaries, medical missionaries who are helping those who are struggling and dying with leprosy. Vile, awful disease. And And as he's walking past this leprosarium, he sees outside the gate a leper has come that has never been in this leprosarium before. And outside the gate is this missionary, a beautiful young lady, nurse. To get him into the leprosarium, she has to wash him down. She has to bandage all of his scabs and his wounds and his festering things. He's pretty advanced. He doesn't have many of his toes and fingers are all like this. And his eyes have cataracts. And I don't know if you know leprosy. Leprosy kills your nerves so that you can put your hand in the fire and not even know it's burning. So there's all kinds of damage. And she's sitting there patiently, graciously loving, washing this man down and putting salve on his wounds and bandaging his wounds, and eventually takes him into the leprosarium, and it becomes his home till he will die. Ted Engstrom looks at this nurse and says, "I don't know how you do that. I couldn't do that for $1 million. And this nurse, God bless her, smiles at him and says, "Yeah, I wouldn't do it for $1 million either." Why is she doing it? Because she's been called. I don't know what God's called you to. I know that if everyone in this room confesses their sin, answers the call, and walks with God through that calling, our town, our families, our community, our country, maybe our world will be changed. God's calling for Isaiahs, who first of all see the holiness of God and then recognize the wonder, the privilege, the honor of being his servant. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this passage. There's so many other places, things that we could have looked at in this that are just wondrous. But let us not miss the main message, that we have been called and set apart to be your servants. The greatest honor, the greatest privilege, as we represent you to a world that's lost in its sin. Let us not forget this. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.